Now, I'd like to call your attention this morning to the 8th verse in that portion of Scripture that was read to us, the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I call attention to this because here in this verse we have one of the many definitions of the Christian that are to be found scattered about in the New Testament, in the writings of all the various apostles. And there is nothing, it seems to me, at the present time that is more important than that we should all be perfectly clear in our minds as to what it really means to be a Christian. We are living in days, unfortunately, which are characterized above everything else by confusion. Never perhaps has there been such confusion in the Christian church as there is at the present time. You have but to listen to what can be heard on the radio, the television, or you have but to read the religious journals and papers to see that there is an obvious, evident confusion in the minds of people as to what indeed constitutes a Christian. And therefore, I make no apology at all for calling your attention to this great basic definition that we have in this verse that we're going to look at together. Now, I want to remind you that these words were written to just ordinary Christians. I mean by that they were not written to a group of apostles or of church leaders. The apostle tells us that he doesn't even know the names of these people at all. They are strangers which are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He doesn't know their names. He's never seen them. They are unknown members of the Christian church. And yet you notice that this is what he assumes to be true of them. He's not giving us a definition, therefore, of some great, outstanding, notable, exceptional Christians. This is what was obviously regarded as the norm, the standard, the pattern of any Christian in the first age and century of the Christian church. And therefore, it is very important that we should bear that in mind, because here, obviously, is something by which we all can test ourselves, something by which we all must test ourselves. My feeling increasingly is that the fact that so many people are outside the Christian church today in all the nations is very largely due to the fact that we were inside, have somehow or another failed to attract them, fail to demonstrate to them what the Christian life really is. Were we to do so, I believe we would attract them as a magnet, and they would be anxious and concerned to share the life and the privileged position that we enjoy. In other words, I hold the view very strongly that the best and the quickest method of evangelism is always a revived church, a church consisting of men and women who are truly Christian, who know what it is to be a Christian, and who therefore inevitably will draw and attract others. So that I feel nothing is more important for us at this time than that we should all examine and search ourselves and make quite sure that we conform to this New Testament pattern and standard. And here it is in one of its most notable forms. Now, there are so many who have their vague ideas as to what makes a man a Christian. Some think that because a man's born in a certain country that he's a Christian. Others think that because his parents were Christian that he's a Christian. Some think that if he's christened as a baby, he's a Christian. Some think that if he does good, he's a Christian and makes sacrifices or holds certain idealistic views. This is the sort of thing, as I say, that you hear so frequently, and that you find so commonly in the books and the journals and the papers. This is the common idea today of the Christian. But I want to try to show you that all that is quite wrong and falls entirely short of what we have here. Now, let's look at it in some kind of concrete manner. There are those, as I say, who seem to think that if a man holds certain views with respect to war and bombs and things like that, that inevitably makes him a Christian. Or that if a man is moral, that he's a Christian. I want to show you that you can hold such views and live a very good life and still not be a Christian at all. They'd got a high moral standard under the Old Testament dispensation, but they were not Christians. And there are many men today who deny the very centralities of the Christian faith, who nevertheless have very noble views and are doing very noble and excellent work in various parts of the world. But these are not the things that make a man a Christian. Well, what then? Well, here, says Peter, the fundamental thing, the basic thing, is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's referring to the one of whom he's been speaking, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom. Now here is the central and the vital matter. Christianity is Christ. And there is no such thing as being Christian except in terms of our relationship to this blessed person. Without him, there is no Christianity at all. A man, I say, may be a believer in God. But if he is not in this peculiar relationship to Jesus Christ, he is not a Christian. The Jews believe in God. The Mohammedans believe in God. There are many others who believe in God. They are theists. But that doesn't make a man a Christian. There is this differentiating, this peculiar thing, this thing that marks us off from all others, and it is our relationship to this blessed person. Where does he come in our lives? Where does he come in all our thinking, all our meditating, all our hopes, everything that is true of us? The Christian is a man whose whole life and outlook are centered upon this blessed person. And here the apostle tells us that this relationship of ours to the Lord Jesus Christ takes, at any rate, three main, basic, primary forms. And I want to call your attention to them. The first thing that he tells us about the relationship of the Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he believes in him. Though now we see him not yet believing. He believes in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Here is a term again that we often tend to use glibly, lightly, and loosely, without realizing fully what we mean, without realizing its great and tremendous content. What do we mean by saying that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means something like this, doesn't it? Here is a man who, for some reason or another, has become awakened about the state and the condition of his soul. He may have gone on living for years in a very satisfied manner. He's done well. Everything seems to be working harmoniously for his good and for his benefit. But at last, for various reasons, doesn't matter what exactly the reason is, the man becomes aware of the fact that he's got a soul, that he's not just an animal, that this is not the only life, the only world. He realizes that there is that within him which is imperishable. He comes to a realization that he's been ignoring this and neglecting this. Furthermore, he realizes that he is related to God. that he's a creature created in the image of God. But he hasn't come into this world accidentally. He becomes conscious of the fact that he's a responsible being, a responsible moral being. He's been given this great gift of life and of the soul. Not that he may do as he wishes or as he chooses with it, but in order that he may please God. He remembers the teaching of the Shorter Catechism drawn up by the great Westminster Conference in London 300 years ago, that catechism that goes with the confession. The first question is, what is the chief end of men? And the answer is, the chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But this man suddenly awakens to the realization that he's never been concerned about that at all. He's lived for himself, his own enjoyment, and his immediate family and friends, perhaps. He's never thought of himself and of his life in terms of God and his relationship to God and his responsibility to God. It's never dawned upon him that when he comes to die, he will have to stand before God in the judgment and give an account of himself and his life and all that he's done in this world. But suddenly, all this comes to him. And he becomes concerned about it. And he decides that he's going to live a different life, a new life, and a better life. He decides that he will attend a place of worship. He decides to start reading his Bible. He tries to pray. He stops doing certain things. He tries to start doing other things. And he makes a great effort. But the more he does of all these things, the worse he feels. The more he faces the word of God and its description of men, the more he realizes something about the holiness of God and his eternal attributes, the more unworthy and the smaller does he become in his own sight. He reads books about the saints, buys biographies, and as he reads them, he just feels that he's not been living at all. And the more he tries, God seems to recede into some infinite distance of holiness and absolute perfection. And he becomes increasingly aware of the pollution of his own heart and of the evil forces that are within him that are dragging him down and bringing him into bondage. Well, here he is. The more he does, the more he tries, the further away he seems from God, the further away is he from the standard which he now sees. He must apply to himself, and all men must apply to themselves. And here he is in this awful predicament. He does all he can. He fasts, he sweats, he prays, he does good, he does everything, but still he can't find peace. He can't get rid of his past life, his past sinfulness. He can't serve God as he would in the present. And he's conscious of himself as a complete and an entire failure. And he turns to friends and they can't help him. He turns to the world and all its learning and teaching and culture. It can't help him at this point at all. And here he is in utter helplessness and hopelessness. Having exhausted all his efforts and endeavors, he still feels estranged from God. He's conscious of his sinfulness and unworthiness, and he knows that the wrath of God is upon him. And then he hears about this Jesus Christ of whom Peter is writing. And he hears the message concerning him, that this is none other than the Son of God, who left the courts of heaven and all the glory, and came down on earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order to deal with men just like himself. He hears him saying, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He hears this great message, which tells him that he is a failure, and that he's right in realizing that, and that it doesn't matter how much he does, nor how long he may try to do it, he will still come no nearer to giving satisfaction to God. White writes us this message, you have nothing to do except to believe in this person. This is the Son of God. And he came on earth in order to seek and to save that which is lost. He came in order to seek and to save you. And he has done so. He has done so by taking your sins, as Peter puts it at the end of the next chapter, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He comes face to face with this message, that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, and that he came into this world to be the Lamb of God, to be the bearer of our sins, to take our punishment upon himself. And he hears the message that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in his utter helplessness and hopelessness, he believes on him. He casts himself and all his troubles and problems upon him. Now, the important distinction you notice is this. He doesn't merely believe certain things about him. He doesn't merely believe that Jesus was a great man or a great teacher, a great moral example, or anything like that, not just someone whom he's to try to follow and to imitate that he may save himself. That isn't what he believes at all. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. He doesn't believe things about him. He believes in him. He believes on him. He trusts himself and the salvation and the future of his soul entirely to him and to what he has done on his behalf. He says, I dare not trust my sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now that is what the New Testament means by believing in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believing certain things about him. Not regarding him as the greatest man who's ever lived and the greatest teacher, as so many do at the present time. It means that you realize that he alone can save you. And that he saves you, not by telling you how to save yourself, but by taking your sins upon himself and bearing their punishment in his own body on the cross on Calvary's hill. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that is of necessity true about any Christian. It doesn't matter what else is true about us. If that isn't true about us, we are simply not Christians. I say again, we can be members of churches and not be Christians. We can do a tremendous lot of good. We can be very interested in religion. That doesn't make us Christians. The Christian is a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and who knows that it is in that way and in that way alone that he is saved from the wrath to come and is reconciled to God. But then the apostle goes on to add to that. The second thing he tells us that is true about the Christian is that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Now this is much more difficult, isn't it? I don't think it's very difficult for any man who's ever really seen himself as he truly is. I don't think it's at all difficult for a man who has any conception at all about the holiness of God to see the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The man who hasn't seen his need of a Savior is a man who's terribly, woefully ignorant about God and about himself. Oh yes, I see no difficulty in the absolute necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says that that isn't the only thing that's true. Whom having not seen, ye love. This takes it up much higher, doesn't it? This is on a much higher level. There is a love toward this person, says the apostle. And this is a more difficult test, of course, because here it searches us in the depths. The danger against which we all of necessity have to fight always is the danger of some intellectual belief. the danger of some vague believism, of merely saying that we believe in him. But the apostle's argument is this: you can't really believe in him without loving him. The thing is impossible. Because if you really believe what he's done for you, well, then you must inevitably love him. If you don't love him, you're a cad. If you believe that he's done all this for you, and you just take it in a detached, almost emotionless, subjective manner, well, it just means that you've never realized it. Whom having not seen, ye love. And how do we know whether we love him or not? Well, we apply the same test in this respect as we do in our ordinary daily life and living. We show that we love people not simply by our talk and by what we say, but very much more by what we do. Love is something that always expresses itself. Our Lord himself has defined love for us once and forever when he says, "He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me." The man who keeps the commandments. You know, it's a simple thing for all of us, isn't it, to sing some of these great hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We've all sung it together this morning. Did we mean it? Is your love for him so great that you really do feel the need of a thousand tongues? It's a simple thing, I say, to say these things, for a preacher to say them or anybody else. But, my friends, the test of love is, what do we do? Love always shows itself and expresses itself. And it does it in these ways. Love always wants to spend as much time as it can. Indeed, it would like to spend the whole of its time with the object of its love. Most of you have been in love at some time or another. And when you're in love, you want to be with the person you love the whole time. And if business or your professional work or anything keeps you away from that person, you're most unhappy. You spend your time in thinking about that person, in longing to be back again with that person. That's love, isn't it? Well, it's the same thing here in our relationship to our blessed Lord and Savior. If you love him, well, you want to spend a lot of your time with him, and your thoughts are about him. If we really love him, we'll spend more time with him than we will with the television or with any other of the means of entertainment and distraction at this present time. Whom having not seen, ye love, says Peter. You want to be with him. You want to spend your time with him. Not only that, you want to please him. When you love a person, you want to please that person. You try to anticipate that person's desires. What does he or she like? What would he or she like me to do? These are the things that we do always when we love one another. We try to please and to anticipate the desires. Well, it's exactly the same here, and that's exactly what our Lord meant. He it is that loveth me, that keepeth my commandments. And as the Apostle John adds, to us his commandments are not grievous. We know that we are Christians because his commandments are no longer a burden to us. They're no longer grievous. We delight in doing them because it is his will and we want to please him in all things. The true Christian doesn't find the various commandments of the New Testament grievous. People who have to drag themselves to a place of worship on Sunday, what do they really know about him? People who have to force themselves to read the scriptures or to pray? No, no. Love expresses itself in these various ways. Indeed, the great characteristic of love is that it is always anxious to give itself for the beloved and for his well-being. Think, for instance, a simple illustration. Look at that mother with a little child. That little child is ill. And the mother looks after it all day. Night comes. She stays up all night. She may do so for a succession of nights. But she doesn't put up a great notice saying how wonderful she is and how self-sacrificing she is. She's not aware of sacrificing anything at all. And if you go and praise her, and comment on her wonderful sacrifice. She won't understand your language. She won't know what you're talking about. All she knows is this, that this little child whom she loves with all her being is desperately ill, and she just gives herself. She doesn't count the cost. She's not aware of any cost. The love compels her, commands her, constrains her. And she's not aware that she's doing anything at all. My dear friends, the Apostle Peter puts this down as a part of his basic definition of a Christian. We not only believe in him with our minds, we do, we must start there. We not only believe in the wonder and the glory of his person and all he's done, we must. You can't be a Christian without having theology, without having doctrine, without having understanding. A vague feeling doesn't make us Christian. We must know what we believe as well as whom we believe. There must be understanding. It's here in the New Testament teaching. But it doesn't stop at that. If we really have a true understanding of this blessed person, if we really have an understanding, I say, of what he's done for us, we shall inevitably love him. And love him with the whole of our being. We test our belief by this further test of love. But then the apostle goes on and adds the third thing. And the third thing is this. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this is the highest test of all. I would urge upon you again the importance of remembering that the apostle here was writing about ordinary Christians. I do that because you and I perhaps have read certain biographies of certain mystics, so-called, certain saints, certain people who've gone out of the world, as it were, who've segregated themselves from society in order to cultivate the spiritual life. They've said, you can't do this sort of thing in business or in a profession. You've got to get away somewhere on your own. And there, in meditation and contemplation, you have to have dealings with the person, and as you do so, you begin to love him, and you end by rejoicing in him. But that can't be done in ordinary life. It's quite wrong. The apostle was writing to these ordinary Christians, and we gather that most of them were slaves or servants or something like that, perhaps in Caesar's household. They were ordinary people. You see your calling, brethren, says the great apostle Paul, how that not many mighty men after the flesh, not many learned, not many mighty after the flesh, not many noble are called. God hath taken up and hath called the common things of this world, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. These were ordinary Christians. Don't think of them as monks in some cell in a monastery or some hermit on the top of a mountain, away from the world in solitary. No, no, that's not it at all. They were living in the midst of life in the most humble and the most adverse and difficult circumstances. And yet, says Peter, I know, I don't know you personally, I don't know your names, but I know this, that because you're Christians, you rejoice in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. What terms he uses. Notice it. He says that the joy that the Christian has in his Lord, the rejoicing of the Christian in his Lord, he says is unspeakable. It can't be put into expression. You may have at your command the vocabulary of the universe. It is inadequate. It is insufficient. He rejoices in him with a joy that is inexpressible. Language can't do it. Charles Wesley is perfectly right. Oh, for 1,000 tongues, and even they wouldn't be enough. Rejoices with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Somebody translates it like this, a joy which is unspeakable and glorious. I rather like the comment of old Philip Doddridge, that great preacher of 200 years ago in Northampton, the town of Northampton in England, written some of our best and greatest hymns, and he was a great biblical commentator at the same time. And he said it means this, that the joy which the true Christian has in his Lord is the joy of a man who's had some glimpse of the glory. He hasn't had a vision of him or hasn't seen him as the Apostle Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, but he does know something about this glory. It's not an ordinary rejoicing. It's not a carnal, ebullient human rejoicing. It's not anything of the flesh. It is something that comes from the glory. It's a deep, profound joy. You remember the poet, I think, sensed something vaguely similar when he says, "To me the meanest flower that blows can give thoughts that too often lie too deep for tears." A joy that is unspeakable and glorious. This is the attitude of the Christian to his Lord. This is his relationship. Why? Well, it's because of what he's done. What else is there to rejoice in? Do you rejoice in yourself, my friend? If you do, well, there's only one answer. You don't know yourself. If you really know yourself, you won't rejoice in yourself for long. The Apostle Paul says about himself, "In me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am." He didn't rejoice in himself. And no man who knows himself does. It's the Pharisee who rejoices in himself and says, "I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. I'm a very good man. I'm a very religious man. I'm very punctilious in my attendance at my place of worship. I'm doing well. I'm not like those terrible people that are outside." God have mercy upon such a person. No, no, you can't rejoice in yourself, nor in any of your achievements. When you begin to be proud of what you're doing as a Christian, you'll take up perhaps the biography of a man like David Brainerd, who lived in this your country. And you see what that man did for the sake of those poor, pagan, blind Indians. And you begin to read about David Brainerd, and you feel you've done nothing. There's nothing to rejoice in at all. You can't rejoice in men, because they're the same as you are. You can't rejoice in the world and its achievements. It's all going to pass away. But here is one who, though he was what he was, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the likeness of men, took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself, yes, even unto the death of the cross. Here's the one to rejoice in, this blessed Son of God, who did all that you and I, rebels, miserable sinners, might be forgiven and might be reconciled unto God, and who's gone on to prepare a place for us, and who has said that he has done so that where he is, we may be also. Well, here, you see, is the position of the Christian. He believes in him, he loves him, and he rejoices in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. My dear friends, have I been describing you to yourself this morning? The greatest need of the church today is to be filled with people like this. What we need is not formal religion. Not formal Christians. No, no. When the church is filled with people like this, she'll be on fire, she'll be alive, and she'll attract the masses of the people, as she has done in every period of revival and of reawakening. Do we believe in him? I'm sure we do. But do we love him? Do we rejoice in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory? There is no excuse for us if we don't. "Ah, but wait a minute," says somebody. "Are you being quite fair to us?" You know, says somebody, you are there dealing with the first century Christians. And those first century Christians had seen him. You know, says this person, "I do indeed believe that if I'd been alive and in Palestine when the Son of God was there, I believe that if I'd seen him, if I'd had the privilege of looking into his face and into those eyes, if I'd had the privilege of seeing his miracles and hearing words such as men never uttered, I'd say with that Roman soldier, never man spake like this man. Not only that, I know I'd believe in him with the whole of my being. I'd love him. I'd rejoice in him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. But I've never seen him. If only I could have a glimpse of him. But, my dear friend, you're quite wrong. Do you notice what Peter says about these people? These were not Palestinian Christians. These people had never been in Palestine. They'd never lived there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They'd never been anywhere near Palestine. They'd never seen him. He tells us that specifically. Whom having not seen, ye love. These people had no more seen him with the naked eye than you and I have. That is no excuse for us at all. We should be in this position in spite of the fact that we have never seen him. The trouble with us all is, you see, that we tend to be like the Apostle Thomas. You remember the whole story of Thomas. Thomas had been disappointed by the death of our Lord, and he'd gone away off on his own somewhere so that he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. But when Thomas came back, they said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then you remember our Lord appeared, and he chastised Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And then poor Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." But our Lord didn't let him off at that. Listen, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." There is no need for the heavens to open. There is no need for you to seek a vision. There is no need for you to seek something unusual and exceptional. It's unnecessary. You've got everything that's necessary in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. What can we do, says someone? Oh, I'll tell you what you can do. You've got it, I say, here in the Word. It is his own Word, and it is the Word about him. What we need is to give more time to him. We need to seek him in the Scriptures. We need to pray the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We need to ask him to manifest himself to us. He's promised to do so. He has promised to do so. That if we keep his commandments, he will come to us. He will manifest himself to us. He will take up his abode within us. We have but to seek him and to put everything else on one side until we can say honestly, "Whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory." You and I need to do what the saintly, godly Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, did every day of his life. When Hudson Taylor died, they found in his Bible a sheet of paper which he evidently used as his bookmark. And on that he had written in his own hand this little verse, this poem, this stanza. "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more near, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie." That was his daily prayer. That was the secret of his life. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more real than the building, than the flowers, the chairs, more real than any outward object seen, more near, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. My dear friends, this is the need of the hour. I hold this before you, not only for your own sake, not only that you may have the enjoyment of knowing him. I say this is the supreme need of the Christian Church. We need men and women who know him like this, who not only believe in him, but who love him, and who rejoice in him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. May God make of us such men and women to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy holy presence. We humbly thank thee for all thy great goodness and mercy to us. We are what we are by thy grace, and we realize we'd not be here at all were it not that thou hadst looked upon us and called us by thy grace. We thank thee, O God, for the faith we have. But yet with him of old we would cry, Lord, help our unbelief. Above all, we bemoan the fact that we love thee so little, that our love is so cold, and that we rejoice so little in thee. O God, keep us from glibness. Keep us from an easy familiarity with sacred, holy things. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Amen.